to the BCC Pod. My name's Evan.
And I'm Andrew.
And we are so glad that you've joined us back here on BCC Recap. This is where we take what's happening in our church and what we're learning together and bring it into unscripted conversations that dive a little bit deeper. Wherever you are joining us from today, we hope you're having a great time, a great day, and we're glad that you're here. So we're in week two of the testing of Abraham, I guess sermon part two of the testing of Abraham, two of three. Yeah. and where we're talking about the infamous story of the binding of Isaac. This week, you took a little bit of a deeper look at the story and specifically from more of like a traditional like extrapolation or traditional kind of reading of the text. Yes,
correct. Yes.
Okay.
You're looking at me questioningly. Yes, yes. That was what I tried to do on Sunday.
Some weeks when I miss services because I was away this week, I will read through your manuscript. And I'm like always a little unsure if things change from your manuscript to Sunday. So, do you want to talk a bit about your main point and your challenge from this past weekend?
Sure. Yeah, my main point from this past weekend was that faith is sacrificial, that it enables God's provision, and that our ultimate provision, though, is in Christ. That what I hoped people to really see from this story, especially from a traditional kind of viewpoint, is that faith does require sacrifice. It does require action. It does require us to give up things. And that is a part of the actual, I don't know, I want to put like maybe the pathway of discipleship or the journey of faith, is that it involves a surrendering and letting go. Sometimes the things that we hold most dear to be able to follow God well. And so we looked at that and how that actually that faith step enables God's provision, that our God is a God who provides, and that our ultimate provision, though, is in Christ, that God gave up his son on for our behalf so that we might be welcomed in. So my main point was that faith is sacrificial. It enables God's provision, and that the ultimate provision, though, for us is in Jesus Christ, and that he is the ultimate one that we should be focusing in on.
Yeah. In that, was there anything that you wanted to get into that you couldn't?
I don't know if there is. I would have loved to spend more time on actually any of those three points, I think, like really unpacking how faith can be and should be sacrificial, and taking a look really at Abraham as a model of faith in that. He is given that role actually in scripture in Galatians and also in like Romans and especially in Hebrews 11. And so I think I could have unpacked more about faith being sacrificial or more about God being a God who provides. This was kind of a throwaway comment, not a throwaway comment. I didn't get assigned to unpack it, but that God usually provides after a step of faith. That's a pattern we see biblically. Even when the Israelites were going to cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land, it says that the water like heaped up and became dry. But that was only after they had stepped out into the water and they were actually walking into the water with the ark that it happened, that the miracle often happens after the step of faith, and that it's almost like the step of faith provides room for a new miracle to happen. So in terms of provision, what I would love to maybe dive more into is how we do need to take steps of faith if we want to see God providing in real ways. Otherwise, I think what ends up happening is we become consumeristic, where we want God to provide for us all the wonderful things that he has for us without us having to do anything. And that really is just consumerism under a veil of spirituality. And so, yeah, those are some of the things I wish I would have been able to get into more, or even more of how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for us. But yeah, with all that that's in this text, yeah, we had to cut it off somewhere. It was already a long sermon to begin with.
Yeah. So. I was thinking a bit in kind of prepping for today. I was thinking about how like this scripture passage often makes people uncomfortable in that first read, and often second and third read, depending on no matter how you kind of read it and look through it. But like obviously we have Old Testament references of like God coexisting with violence, right? And God directing violence, right, with war and things like that. I was thinking about, like, are there other situations like this one found in the Bible or other examples where, like, yeah, God is asking somebody to do that? I think the thing that feels a little different is that it's a kid, right, in the story too. Yeah. And that, yeah, that it's just specifically very direct violence against somebody else, right?
Yeah.
Are there any kind of like, are there other stories like that or other situations like that in the Bible?
So I think right away, what people might think of, or at least what I thought of, is the conquest of Canaan, and how they're the big kind of violence within that. But even in that, it is, again, I would want to say it's a troubled story, and that, yes, for sure, God does seem to command violence, but he also says that the land itself will vomit the people out. That there seems to be, if you read especially the book of Judges carefully, almost mutually contradictory kind of things within it, where you hear of God not wanting the violence and yet also at times commanding the violence. So what I mean by that is that it's a really hard book to read, Judges is, and to read carefully and to read specifically. And so I think when it comes to these things, we have to read slowly. And even in this passage that we looked at, like with Abraham, we'll take a look at this week on how you can read it in a different way if you read it slowly and you read it carefully, that there might be other interpretive options for us. And I think when it comes to God with violence, that we need to take a look at the other interpretive options, because we know from Jesus that he is not one who is violent, and that he is not one who comes in war in that sort of way, or wants to conquer through war. But instead he comes as we literally call him, rightfully so, the Prince of Peace. And even in Revelation, where he shows up much as a warrior, he shows up though with blood on his gown from his own blood, and he comes out with a sword, yes, but it's a sword of truth, so it's words of truth. So I just think we need to pay a lot of attention, and especially when we start reading any of those texts of violence, because they are in our canon, and we need to make sure that we interpret them well, and specifically reading them slowly and carefully. And there's lots of interpretive options for how you might kind of deal with them, and I'm going to show, at least with the Abraham one, how there's a different interpretive option than God is actually commanding violence here. And we'll take a look at that, yeah, this week.
Before we continue on today, we want to let you know about the upcoming Advent season and all of the different events and things that are happening. We've got so much going on through the Christmas season, like the kids' musical, Surviving the Holiday, Christmas Eve, and more that you do not want to miss out on. Make sure to pick up an events guide this Sunday, or check out the link in the description to make sure you mark your calendars for these great connection points this holiday season. Let's get back into it. All right, so we got some questions. I was actually able to get in to see the questions this week, so we've got a bunch. The first one comes from a home church, actually, and they had a question about verses 11 and 12 from this week. They said, is it an angel talking to Abraham, or is it God? Because it appears to be both an angel and God speaking to Abraham.
Yeah. So this is a really perceptive question. And again, we should be reading text closely and clearly. And so I think this is a really good one. Is it angel or is it God? In some ways, I just want to say like yes to it, that there's real ambiguity in Genesis specifically when God speaks and when he shows up, that it seems to sometimes change interchangeably between God and an angel. And one of the things that we should notice is the word angel literally means messenger. And so is God speaking through the messenger, or is he speaking directly to Abraham through, you know, his mind or whatever else? The text isn't always clear. It morphs things and there's ambiguity. We could see that in specifically when Abraham meets with the three visitors under the oak of Mamre. What ends up happening is these three visitors seem to be almost spiritual angels at some point, because they reveal things to God. And then it seems that all of a sudden Abraham is talking to God, and it switches without much warning. And that happens in this passage as well. So I would want to just state with what the text says, that yes, God speaks and then an angel speaks, and that there seems to be ambiguity between how, if it's an angel the whole time, or if the angel is just being representative of God, or which angels do represent God, that's like a clear focus and function of them. Or is it that God speaks and then an angel shows up and speaks as well? One other, just to make this even more complicated, which is yay. Some people think that the angel that appears, the angel of the Lord, might actually be Jesus himself, and that he might be the one who is speaking. And so some scholars kind of point that out, that there seems to be an angel or a messenger of God that is at the same level of God as God. And so that might be the divine being of Christ.
Yeah.
So yeah, that makes it that doesn't answer any of those things for for that home church, only to say that, yes, I believe in what the text says, and it just makes it more kind of confusing, but also compelling. It's complex.
Yeah.
And there is especially this idea of there being other beings that can communicate for God, and that they do, especially in the Old Testament. We see that frequently. And in the New Testament, as we come into Advent, we see Michael, but
right.
but Michael is for sure an angel. It doesn't have the same sort of morphing into God speaking or an angel speaking that we see sometimes in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Fair enough to say, like, regardless of one or the other, the source is still the same, right? That, like, whether messenger or God or both, that the source of those words is still coming
yeah.
from God.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, yeah, the source is still God, regardless of how Abraham is hearing
yeah.
that voice or that message. Yeah, the message is still coming from him,
yeah.
from God. Yeah.
Question number two said, how is it God providing if he's the one who created the need through the test? That sounds more like manipulation than provision. Why not provide for a real need rather than create one?
So I know it may seem like kind of manipulation, because God does say the test and then he provides the answer to the test. I actually think, though, if we want to reframe it a little bit, I actually see this as an aspect of grace. That it's really, and it lines up especially with Leviticus as well, which is, I know, a weird kind of tie-in. But in Leviticus, what we read of is all the different kind of sacrifices that we are called to bring towards God. But he actually says that all the sacrifices are his and that he is the one who provides them.
Hmm.
And so there's this idea that, yes, we need these sacrifices for there to be like forgiveness and reconciliation, especially in Leviticus, but that God is the one who is actively partaking and actively the one who is even making it happen. So it's like an act of grace in that sense, that the act of sacrifice still needed to happen, but God is the one who provides it so that we might be able to be welcomed into full fellowship with him. And in that way, it almost is what's might be a bit prophetic about Jesus, how, yes, there needs to be a sacrifice with Jesus, yet God also provides his own son. So it's not that we have to be the ones who are providing it in that sense.
Right.
So I don't think that just because God provides for the sacrifice that it would be manipulation. I actually see that as a way of gift and grace. And
maybe just to go deeper, I think part of it is like, if he's asking Abraham to do this and then provides a sacrifice in place, right?
Yeah.
How is that provision when, right? It's like, do you know what
you know
what I mean? Like, if you're the one to set up the scenario that then has this last minute sacrifice provision, right? Is that actual provision?
Is that actual provision? Yeah. And I think it will depend, and I should maybe have a caveat for most of these questions and be like, it depends on how you want to interpret the story.
Right.
Especially as we'll take a look at again, next week, we're going to see how the whole point here is a test of Abraham's faith. And so then for there to be some provision in the midst of that, or to have like a ram, like I don't necessarily think that it's manipulation in that face or in that place, because God is seeking to actually teach Abraham something in and out of this. And I think depending on how you interpret it, in this kind of traditional interpretation, you can see that God's teaching him that child sacrifice really has no place within the following of him, and that you're supposed to be following God obediently, giving up whatever matters most. Next week, we're going to take a look at a different angle and see really how what God was probably looking for is some vigorous debate with Abraham. And yet, the test was still given to him. So I think the fact that it's a test also needs to play into how we see the provision of it.
Yeah. The third question says, although child sacrifice was common in Abraham's day and age, there were also many practices and rituals not part of the Hebrew faith as a point of being different or set apart. Speaking of like tattoos or different like cultural rituals. Yep. How do we square Abraham's willingness to do this even with the cultural norms of child sacrifice?
Yeah. And I think we'll talk about this one specifically on Sunday for an alternative reading. What you want to explore with it is that Abraham already knows how to do a child sacrifice. Like, notice he doesn't ask how, he doesn't ask what are the next steps. God doesn't give him any of those steps. So it's clearly a part of his cultural milieu where he is in some way understanding that child sacrifice is normal in his day and age and in his viewpoint. And so I think then God is really teaching him about child sacrifice. And whether you read it the traditional way or you read it an alternative way, as we'll explore on Sunday, both ways end up getting at the same point that ultimately God does not want any child sacrifice whatsoever.
Yeah.
That this becomes a defining moment that it uses is to set apart Israel to be like, they will not be like their neighbors. And God in Jeremiah calls all child sacrifice an abomination and that we are to have no part of that whatsoever. So I guess that's something I could have dove into a little bit more on Sunday as well. You know, where God's perspective is on it. And we'll cover that a little bit for sure in this upcoming Sunday. But yeah, that's how I would kind of see some of those things.
This is a crazy thing. It just shows you what my brain is like. But have you ever seen the meme of the cartoon character? He's working at a factory and things come down the conveyor belt. It's like a bunch of squares. And then there's like a circle that comes out. And he's like, well, guess we're doing circles now. It's like Abraham being like, guess we're doing child sacrifice now.
Yeah, he might. And I think depending on how you read it, like his willingness to participate in it shows where his mind is really at. Right. And I think that you can be reading this in such a way that you might be thinking that God is actually testing Abraham's willingness to do it and that perhaps he didn't want him to actually fulfill it.
Right.
So that's another way you can read the text as well, just from looking at the end of the passage, where it clearly is that child sacrifice is never honored or practiced within Israelite under God's command, that it's something that is deemed as not only a taboo but like an abomination in his sight.
Question number four says, does this interpretation of the text not give Abraham a pretty large amount of slack?
Yeah, it can. For sure it can. I imagine what the person's saying by slack is his willingness to go about like doing this without there being any questioning, any arguing, any kind of pushback on the ask itself.
Yeah.
I imagine that's what they said by slack.
I think too, even with that interpretation and in kind of reading over things, like I think there's a decent amount of like assuming the best out of Abraham too in that translation, right? Which like is also present in how we interpret lots of different scriptures too, right?
But No, I do think we give Abraham the benefit of the doubt in the traditional interpretation for sure. And I don't think that that's necessarily wrong either, to be seeing him as somebody who is a man of faith. Because Hebrews talks about him as a man of faith, so does Paul in Romans. And so I do think that that the later interpretations of Abraham shade how we read the text today. Yeah. And what I'd also want to say, though, is that we don't necessarily have to have a convincing, positive light of Abraham to in this passage, because in other passages, Abraham is portrayed in a really negative light, like where he lies about his sister or lies about his wife being his sister. And he does the same thing twice, actually. So we know that he's not a perfect person, that he does actually at times lie when things get difficult or shade the truth when things get difficult. So I think we can read, again, this text revealingly in different ways that might that really show where we're at a little bit as well, with whether we're reading it him as a positive light or a negative light, that the Bible speaks about people truthfully. So I think we can see both those things in him.
Yeah. The last question is one that I tossed in. For yourself, as a committed pacifist, what is it like to wrestle with and reconcile this interpretation, and how do you do that?
Yeah. Well, I'll talk, obviously, I feel like I'm just punting a bunch of the questions down to the end of next week. So please listen. And then let's have a lot of questions like next week as well. So for me, I'll share how you can have this interpretation in such a way that there's an option for it to not be endorsing violence. And so I'll share with you that interpretation on Sunday. And I am a committed pacifist in this. And for me, that what I then don't ever want to compromise is on two things. I never want to compromise on scripture and to believe in what the text says and to submit to what the text says and to read it really carefully and see if there are interpretive options. Mm. But then what I don't want to compromise on as well, and I have this even stronger, would be the model and person of Jesus, that I believe that he teaches and shows the way of nonviolence. And so I'm never going to compromise on that, because that's what Christ reveals, at least to me. I think it's fairly obvious in the text of the Gospels that he is a nonviolent presence. And even in Revelation, that he is a nonviolent presence, even in Revelation as well. Mm-hmm. And so I read all the text kind of through that lens, because that's who Jesus is. And if that's who Jesus is, that's who he's revealing God is. And mm-hmm. I just don't ever want to compromise on the picture of Jesus painted in and through the scriptures and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit within our lives. That, that part, I just don't ever, or that viewpoint, I don't ever want to compromise, water down, or anything for anyone, because Jesus is the center of it all.
Yeah.
And actually, people came up to me on Sunday, people who are attentive readers, and they noticed something that was kind of interesting. And we'll, again, I know I am like kicking some of these things to the next week. We'll talk about it more in depth on Sunday. But they noticed that when God shows up and he says, sacrifice your only son, Isaac, that's actually not even accurate because he doesn't have only one son.
Right.
He actually has another son named Ishmael.
Yeah. Isaac's got a half brother.
Isaac's got a half brother. So like, what's going on there? And I actually think you can translate that in Hebrew, that question of the one and only son, who you love, as a question, like, do you love Isaac? Because what the text tells us is that Abraham actually loves Ishmael, and Isaac is never mentioned as one that he loves.
Yeah.
And so the question could be then, is this a test of wondering, like, does he actually love his son Isaac or not, or what is going on with it? So there is, I think, a lot of ambiguity in the text, as I said before, but yeah, that's one of the questions that it raises, is like, what is his relationship then with Isaac compared to Ishmael?
Yeah.
Because he does have a half brother. It's not that this is his only son. He has another son as well, through Sarah's,
Tamar.
That's a different, that's a different person.
Yeah.
But and then through, Sarah's servant. That's the word I was looking for. That's where, Ishmael comes, and it's Hagar. It came back to me. I was like,
way too close together.
Tamar and Hagar. That's actually not too. Yeah. That's pretty good. So yeah, I just think we want to read the text attentively, and people notice that, and like, yes, this is the details we want to be thinking through, and then say, how does this, affect our interpretation, and what do you think with it?
Yeah.
And so it's really important to be doing that sort of work.
Yeah. You can always tell my, biblical knowledge, like my recall on biblical knowledge, based on the sermon we're in. Cause I'm like, the binding of Isaac in the Old Testament, not so much. The Grace series, good. but what a great cliffhanger. We'll have to have all of our questions answered on Sunday.
Yeah. So,
but that is a wrap for today's episode. We love having these conversations, but they're even better when you're a part of them. So if you've got questions, thoughts, or topics that you'd love to hear about, shoot us a text at 905-937-5300. We really love to hear from you. And before you go, don't forget to subscribe to the BCC pod so you never miss an episode. And if you're enjoying the podcast, do us a favor and leave a quick rating or review. It's a simple way to help others find us and be encouraged as well. Thanks again for joining us today, and we will see you all on Sunday and back here next week. See ya.